We're continuing in John 7 this morning. John chapter 7. Last week we read the part of the chapter that described our Lord's actions in secret. As he spoke with his brothers, they urged him to make a big public appearance, and that he did not do. He insisted on going up in his own time. But now in verse 14, he has come to Jerusalem secretly, and he does present himself openly to the people. And that's what we're going to study starting in today's lesson. Now, this section, going down to the end of the chapter, is quite clearly structured in a chiastic fashion. And so I've given you a laydown of that. And what I'd like to do is read through the end of the chapter, but I wanted you to have the chiastic arrangement of the text in front of you so that you can see the correspondence across the sections as we go. What we'll do is we'll read through. I'll just very briefly summarize what the theme of each of these sections is as we go down the left side and then back up the other. And you'll notice that the focus is on our Lord's offer in verse 37 of the living water. John chapter 7. We know from verse 10 that his brethren had already gone up. Now verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Here at the extremes of the chiasm and then in the center are the only references to our Lord's movement. Everywhere else he simply is speaking. Verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? There are three criticisms leveled against our Lord in this section. The first is that he hasn't been appropriately trained. He never learned letters. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So the theme of this section is on whether the Lord is appropriately taught, whether he knows the law. The next section, the theme has to do with whether other authoritative people endorse him. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Does he have the endorsement of the temple hierarchy? The first challenge has to do with his knowledge of the law. The second has to do with the endorsement that he does or does not have from the rulers. The third challenge has to do with his origin. Where does he come from? What's his pedigree? Verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go to him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? So you see, in this section, the questions all have to do with where he came from and where he's going to. And along the way, they're trying to arrest him. Now at the center, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's the center of the chapter. As we continue on in verse 40, once again we find people preoccupied with where Jesus came from. Verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, the officers that had been sent to arrest him before. And they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. In verse 47, Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? And you see, this is exactly the same challenge that was being raised back in verses 25 and 26. Where is his official support? Who is there to endorse him? The Pharisees continue in verse 49, once again depreciating people who do not know the law, as they criticized the Lord in verse 15, so they depreciate those who follow him. This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto him, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it? Hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. The scene closes with the characters leaving the stage. Every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Let's pray as we begin our study of this section. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son to speak boldly and plainly. We marvel, Lord, at his independence of the hierarchy of his day and his willingness to challenge them. How great the cost was to him, Father. We pray that by his example you would teach us, as your servants and your ambassadors, to represent you, not men, to speak boldly the word you've given us to speak without fear of what men might say. Guide us, we pray, as we study our Savior's example here. In his name, amen. So sections B, C, and D deal with three arguments against Jesus. The first argument is, does he conform to the law of Moses? He appears to be an unlearned Galilean. And the answer is going to be, yes, he does conform to the law. In fact, he does so better than the Jews do. He knows it better than they do. The second, in section C, on both sides of the chiasm, is, do the rulers approve of him? Does he have the endorsement of the hierarchy? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people think about him. The third argument against Jesus is, does he have the right pedigree? Has he come from the right place? Well, they've got that wrong. Some of them say, he came from Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Well, he did come from Bethlehem. They got that wrong. And then when the Pharisees later say to Nicodemus, no prophet ariseth out of Galilee, they're wrong on that too, because Jonah came from Galilee. So they get that criticism wrong as well. He satisfies all three of these criticisms. And in the very center, he makes his great offer of living water to those who thirst. throughout this section, he's challenging the Jewish leaders. He's pointing out their sin. As he told his brothers early in the chapter, "Me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." But he points out the works of an evil world to stimulate its thirst. I do not frequent bars and saloons. I don't partake of alcoholic beverages. But on occasion, I've been in a town that's been the only place to get something to eat. Or I've had a meeting with some colleagues there, and they'll be drinking whatever they're drinking, and I'm drinking a little bit of sparkling water or lemonade. And I've noticed that the tables always have lots of very salty snacks on them. Peanuts, pretzels, all you can eat for free. Why? Makes you thirsty. They'll give away the peanuts and the pretzels so that you'll buy more of the stuff to drink. The Lord, in testifying to the world's sin, is feeding them pretzels and peanuts. He's generating thirst. He's showing them that they have a need. And then in the center of the chapter, he's going to say, "Are you thirsty yet? I got the water for you." The difference, of course, is that he's not going to sell it at highly inflated prices. He's going to give it to them for free. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So that's the general flow of the chapter. Let's begin now at the outside, and I'm going to go down one side and back up the other. But we notice at the beginning, he went up into the temple. He has come to Jerusalem. He has now come into the temple. This is not the first time he comes to the temple. One time earlier in this gospel, he came to the temple. When was that? Earlier in the gospel. Very early in the gospel. Yeah, chapter 2, he was talking to the leaders, kicked out the sheep market that was in there, the sacrificial markets that were there, said, "You've taken my father's house, you've made it a den of thieves," or I guess he said that later on, but the point of his earlier cleansing of the temple was to purify it. So he came up to the temple there in chapter 2, Jesus found in the temple, and then in chapter 7, verse 14, that's where we are now. Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now he leaves at the end of the chapter, as we've seen, but chapter 8, verse 2, what does he do? Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And then once more in chapter 10, verse 23, and these are all in this section that we're currently studying, this Jerusalem section, chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. When I read these references, the Lord brought an Old Testament verse to my mind from one of the prophets, Malachi 3:1. "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." That's what the Lord is doing here. He came to his own place, and his own place was Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. "The Lord whom you seek." You claim you're looking for him. "He shall suddenly come to his temple." And yet, what do they do to him when he comes to the temple? They try to arrest him. They seek to kill him. Well, it's fascinating that when Malachi made that prophecy, he went on to describe what the Lord would do when he comes to his temple. Look at Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." I have to explain both of these because we don't do much refining or fulling these days. A refiner is somebody who takes corrupt metal and heats it up very, very hot to burn off the impurity and make it pure. He is like the fire that the refiner uses to purify his metal. Remember when Gene and Ben a couple of years ago were playing around with a brass foundry? They built a little furnace in Gene's backyard. There's still a dead spot in the grass where it stood. And they made it very, very hot, and they were able to melt down old brass and get all the junk off, all the crud off, and only the pure brass was left behind. Well, he's like that refiner's fire. He's going to burn off everything that's bad. And a fuller, what's a fuller? We have a Fuller's Road in Ann Arbor. You know what a fuller is? Yes, fuller brush. Fuller is an old English word that means a laundryman. It's somebody who washes clothes. And as often in English, people got names according to their trades. So we have people named Smith. Guess what his ancestors did? They put soles on horses' hooves. And we have people named Mr. Wright. What did his ancestors do? Yeah, millwright or a wheelwright. You have people named Mr. Cooper. What did his ancestors do?
Western movies?
No. They made barrels. A cooper is somebody who makes barrels. A Mr. Carpenter, what's his ancestors do? Built houses, okay. So what did Mr. Fuller's ancestors do? They washed clothes. They were a laundry. Now, so he is like the fuller's soap. Just like the refiner has to have a hot fire to burn off the impurity, what does a fuller need? He needs good, strong soap to get the dirt out of the clothes. And what's he going to use this fire and this soap for? He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So I think the Lord here is fulfilling this prophecy of Malachi. The Lord is coming to the temple. They say they're looking for him. They say they're looking for the Messiah. In fact, the sons of Levi are corrupt. The chief priests have turned away from the truth, and he is coming as a burning fire and a harsh soap to purify them as he comes into the temple. That's entirely in keeping with the focus of this section. He's going to be pointing out the sin of the people, testifying of the world that the deeds thereof are evil. But they have several criticisms of him, as I've already mentioned. And their first criticism is voiced in verse 15. Notice who's speaking. It's the Jews. I've mentioned to you that in John's Gospel, the Jews are characteristically the Lord's enemies. The Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" The first challenge that they lodge against him, and the last challenge they lodge against his followers, is that he is ignorant of the law of Moses. He's unschooled. He's self-taught. Judaism is a religion of the book. It has a scripture, the Old Testament, just as Christianity has a scripture, and Islam has a scripture. There are religions that aren't really that much founded on a particular book, but these are faiths that are based on a document that is received as the Word of God. And the Jews had the Old Testament. It was the Word of God. They place a high premium on formal training in the rabbinical schools. In the rabbinical schools, they study the law, but they study more than the law. They devote most of their attention to the history of the interpretation of the law. So it's very natural that the Jews would take a condescending view toward the Lord, because he didn't graduate from one of the rabbinical schools. Paul did. He was a student of Gamaliel. He'd spent time in the rabbinical school. You'll notice that the Jews don't say this to Jesus. They're talking to one another. How does this guy know letters, having never learned? Yet he responds to them in verse 16. And we've seen this before, back in chapter 6. He knows not only the scriptures without training, he also knows the hearts of men without hearing. He knows what they're thinking, and he's going to respond to it. His response has two parts. In verses 16 to 18, his response is, "I don't need to go to your schools. I have a better and higher source of knowledge." Then in verses 19 through 24, he's going to say, "You know, you're the ones who break the law. You say, I don't know the law. You don't keep the law." So, your accusation, your criticism is groundless. As long as I walk according to the law of God, what does it matter where I got that from? We'll begin with the source of his teaching in verses 16 to 18. So we're in John chapter 7, verses 16 to 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He's going to tell them where his doctrine comes from. He's going to state the fact. Then in verse 17, he's going to tell how you can verify the fact. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And then finally in verse 18, he's going to contrast those who have his authority with those who have some other authority. He's going to contrast their character. So where does he get his doctrine from? "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He's repeating here what he emphasized back in chapter 5, that he is a man under authority. There he told them that he was sent by the Father. The Father gave him authority. He did not act on his own authority. He acted because the Father had given him something to do. And if his deeds bore the Father's authority, his words also come from the one who sent him. He doesn't need to be accredited by the rabbinic academies. All he needs is to be sent by the Father and speak the words the Father has given him to speak. I'd like to spend just a minute thinking about alternative sources for authority, because there are three of them in this passage. There is one implied by the Jews' question, and there are two that our Lord suggests. The Jews are thinking, you get your knowledge of the Scripture by learning, by going to school. That is one. Go to the academy. They see that Jesus has not done that. And they think, therefore, that his authority must be just his own. He's just autonomous. He's off doing things on his own. And the Lord says, "No, my doctrine is not mine." So I'd like to think a little bit about what it means for the doctrine to be one's own, because that's a second source of authority. You can get your authority from those from whom you've learned doctrine, or you can get it from yourself. But there's a third source of authority. "My doctrine is his that sent me." And this is the source that the Lord claims. Let's start with the one the Jews are talking about. They insist that you must be educated in their academies. The law came from Moses, but that law has been handed down from generation to generation to generation. And they pay a great deal of attention to how it was handed down. I remember once having lunch with some Orthodox Jews, and they were talking among themselves. I was hosting some people at the university from Israel, and we went to the home of a local rabbi for lunch so they could get some kosher food. I went along. They invited me to come. That was very kind of them. And much of the conversation was, "Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so?" But it was interesting how they talked about the people they knew. It was always in terms of who ordained him. Who ordained him? Who was the rabbi that qualified him as a rabbi? Because they were so concerned with this chain of human authority. I'd like to read you something from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the law. And this section of the Mishnah discusses when one may say the Shema in the evening. The Shema is the confession. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." So when do you get to say it in the evening? When's the right, if you're going to say it once a day, when's the right time to say it in the evening? I'm reading now. "From the time when the priests enter to eat their agricultural gifts. It may be recited at any time until the end of the first watch of the night." This is the view of Rabbi Eliezer. Until the end of the first watch of the night. "The sages say the Shema may be recited until midnight. Rabban Gamaliel says it may be recited until dawn breaks." Not just midnight, but until dawn breaks. "It once happened that Rabban Gamaliel's sons came from a place of feasting and said to their father, 'We have not recited the Shema.' He said to them, 'If dawn has not broken, you are obligated to recite it.' This is true not only in this case, rather in all cases where the sages said that some precept can be performed only until midnight, the precept is still in force until the break of dawn. For example, burning the fats and organs of the sacrifice on the temple altar, this precept can be performed until the break of dawn. Another example, all the sacrifices which may be eaten for one day, the precept of eating them can be performed until the break of dawn. If so, why did the sages say that these precepts can be performed only until midnight? To keep a person away from sinning. So if you really had up till dawn to do it, they would say, do it by midnight, and that way you'd make sure you did it by dawn. But do you see how they go back and forth and say, the sages said this, and Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and another rabbi says this? That's what you study if you go to the rabbinical academy. Yeah, confusion, men's teaching, and which rabbi says which, and you argue over which rabbi, that's where the focus is. It is on the authority of men. Brothers and sisters, how often have you had Christians say, I'm not certain I know what to believe about that doctrine because there's so many great men of God who differ on that point? Or how often have you heard someone say, well, you know, John MacArthur says this. Yeah, but Dwight Pentecost says that. Yeah, but I got the Ryrie Study Bible, and his note, he says this. Brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, we slip right back into the same thing. You know, I can read you a thing from the Jewish literature like that, from the Mishnah or the Talmud, and you'll look at it and you'll say, that is crazy, that is ridiculous. But how much of modern Christendom rests upon the authority of others and upon what you've learned in school? That's why I've become such an adversary of formal pastoral training and the seminary system. Because so much of it is a focus on what other people say, and you never end up knowing. So that's the first way you can get knowledge. It's from a school, from listening to other men. There is a second way, and I think it's the one of which they were accusing the Lord. He rejects that accusation when he says, my doctrine is not mine. You people think I'm making this up myself. You think I'm self-taught. You think this is just resting on my own authority. That's how our age thinks about authority. Every one of us is entitled to his or her own opinion. We're responsible to study things. I've often exhorted you with the words of Louis Agassiz that are written over the Natural History Museum. Go to nature. Take the facts into your own hand. Look, see for yourself. That's an exhortation that we all do well to take with regard to the scriptures, but we need to understand that that's not the same as being our own authority. The world wants to look at the scriptures and say, yeah, I'll believe that piece, and I don't think I'll believe this piece over here. And I'm the authority. They want to sit in judgment over God and over his word. They want to decide what makes sense and what doesn't make sense. And so we get streams of arguments of the form that, well, that passage is unclear, so I'll just believe the clear one and I won't go after the unclear one. Or times have changed, our culture is different now, as though there were a passage somewhere that said that when the culture changes, the word of God becomes of no effect. People want to be a law unto themselves. The Jews were right to reject that position. And our Lord is right to say, you've got it wrong. My doctrine is not of myself. I'm not making this up. I don't follow your schools. You're right. I didn't go to the rabbinical school. But my doctrine is not of myself. Where does it come from? It is his that sent me. I received it from the Father. And that is how we are to be taught as well. Over and over again, in the scriptures, we see our Lord presenting himself as an example for us. We're expected to live as he did. We're expected to live in the power of the Spirit, submissive to God's authority. We are a sent people. We've been given God's word as our external guide. And we are given the Holy Spirit to direct us internally. For God's word, think about what the Lord said in John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. That he's telling them where to go. Don't go back to Rabbi Gamaliel or to Rabbi Samuel or any other rabbis. Search the scriptures, not your traditions. That's the external direction that God has given us, and the internal direction is his Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. Verse 20 says, you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. Just think about this. This is John, the beloved disciple, perhaps in human terms, the closest to the Lord, if he were to show up in our meeting, every one of us would sit down and say, John, teach us, brother. What a wonderful source. And look what he writes to his beloved children. He says, you have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. Verse 27, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. You don't need me to teach you. Now, it doesn't mean he stops teaching. He's only in the middle of chapter 2. He goes on and writes chapter 3, 4, and 5, and then he goes on and writes 2 John and 3 John and the Revelation. So he's not going to stop teaching. That's a gift that God has given him, and he does it. But human teachers are to be received critically, not as blind authorities, unless they have been incorporated into the canon of Scripture, as John's writings were. The church has recognized that he speaks here with the authority of the Spirit of God. If I can be a help to you in understanding the Scriptures, that's wonderful. I would be very gratified to think that that's the case. But don't say to people, you know, Van's a smart guy and he studied a lot and this is what he believes and therefore that's what I believe. Please don't do that. You be like the Bereans. You receive what I or any other brother here says with all readiness of mind, and then you search the Scriptures daily whether that is so. You check me out. And if you find I'm off base, you come tell me. I hope in a gentle and collegial and brotherly fashion. Because you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need any man to teach you. You know all things. You have the Scriptures externally. You have the Spirit of God internally. So the Lord acknowledges the source of his teaching. It is not from the schools. Neither is it, as they think, a matter of his own self-authority. He is under authority. He has been sent by the Father. He is teaching according to what the Father has given him. That is the source of his teaching. Now he tells them how to verify this claim. This is quite a bold claim. He agrees he doesn't come from the schools, but they may still think he's teaching on his own authority. How can you tell whether, in fact, he is teaching of his authority or whether he's teaching from the Father's authority? In verse 17, he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Here's the test. How to know? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Now, we have to be careful here. There are two different ways in which we use the word will in English. One is simply the future tense. I'll go to work tomorrow. I will go to work tomorrow. I don't necessarily want to go to work tomorrow, but it's a description of the future. I'm predicting that I am going to go to work tomorrow. There is another way we can say it. I will go to work tomorrow. I decide to do this. That is my determined will. I choose to go to work tomorrow. Same word in English. There used to be a distinction between will and shall. You may have heard this. I shall die, no man will save me is despair. I will die, no man shall save me is suicide. You ever heard that? Don't try. Your head will hurt. The British try to maintain this distinction. Will in the first person is an expression of volition. In the second person and other persons, it is an expression of futurity. Shall in the first person expresses futurity. In the other persons, it expresses volition. This is volition, not futurity. That's what you need to know. Greek is unambiguous. If you look this up in Strong's, you will see that the word here means whoever wills to do his will know of the truth. It's not just anybody who happens to do God's will recognize me. That's not what he's saying. Anyone who makes a commitment of the will to follow God, anybody who surrenders himself to God and determines that he wants to live a life that pleases God, he will recognize that this teaching is true. This is the same order we saw in verse 69, where Peter said, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. First we believe. Then we have the knowledge that goes with it. It's the same thing we're going to see in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And we'll see it also in chapter 11:40. If thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. In man's order, if I see something, I will believe it. In God's order, if you surrender to God, if you align your will with Him, then the knowledge will come. And that's what's happening here. That's how you verify that the teaching is, in fact, from God and not His own. If you are truly committed to seeking God's will, then the Holy Spirit will show you the things that are of man and the things that are of God. And when teachers arise, and there are many of them, who promote their own ideas and simply speak on their own authority, the Holy Spirit will show you that. He'll say, you've committed to follow my authority, and so I'm pointing out to you, that is not what you should follow. That person is speaking out of themselves and not out of the Lord. And you'll know that. But it starts with a commitment to the Lord. Now, it makes a difference whether you speak of your own authority or whether you speak of God's authority. It makes a difference in terms of how you conduct yourself. And we see that in verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. I'm sure you can see some parallel between the two halves of this verse. In the first half, there is somebody who seeks his own glory. In the second half, there is someone that seeks the glory of him that sent him. So there is a common line that ties these two together. But other things don't line up so well. Verse 18 says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. There is no corresponding statement of the source of one speaking in the second half of the verse. What would you expect him to say? So he that speaketh of himself seeketh of his own glory. Then he goes on to one who speaks of the who seeks the glory of him that sent him. Of whom would he speak? What would be the source of his speaking? The one who sent him. So watch carefully what's going to happen up here. The objective is either to seek your own glory or to seek the glory of the sender, the one who sent you. In the first half of the verse, he is explicit. He who speaks of himself seeks the glory of him who sent him. The Lord has just said, I don't speak of myself. My doctrine is not mine. It comes from him who sent me. So he's implying, I speak from the one who sent me. What I say comes from God. That is not explicit in verse 18b, but it's clearly part of the set of ideas that he's working with here. He means you to fill out the blank. This is like a fill out the blank exercise. He means you to fill out the blank here. The source of his doctrine comes from the one who sent him. Now, in the second half of the verse, after describing his personal objective, seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he goes on to say that such a person is true and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, there is no ethical characterization in the first half of the verse about the person who speaks of himself. But just as we filled in the missing piece in the second half of the verse from the first half of the verse, can you see how we can fill in the missing piece in the first half of the verse from the second half of the verse? I'm not speaking of myself. I'm speaking of him who sent me. I seek his glory, not my own glory. Therefore, I am truthful. I am righteous. What does that say about someone who seeks his own glory? He's a liar, and he's unrighteous. And anybody listening to him couldn't help but draw that conclusion. He doesn't come out and say it in so many words. In chapter 8, he's going to come out and say it in so many words. He's building up to that. But here, he's just sort of laying it out there in a way that if you listen carefully, you'll hear what he's saying. And certainly the people listening to him couldn't miss the fact that he's accusing the Jews here of being deceitful and unrighteous. I want to think with you about why it is that if you seek the glory of the one who sends you, you are truthful and righteous. If you seek the glory of yourself, you're liable to be false and wicked. But we don't have time for that today. So next week, Lord willing, We'll begin with verse 18. I just wanted you to see how we're filling out the whole thing here. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 18 and carry on from there. Yeah, that's
it. One thought, apostle, because he says, if any man will do his will or wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If he doesn't, he isn't going to know.
He's not going to know.
See, the problem is that they couldn't judge righteous judgment, or they couldn't tell the difference between him and some other man that was speaking, because they didn't.
They didn't will to do God's will. They weren't. Yes, exactly. They were not. That was not their driving desire to serve God, to do His will. Their driving desire was to exalt themselves.
And it's the same thing with us today. Yeah. If you don't have that, then you don't have the ability to do the other.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You teach Your children, that we learn from You not by what men teach us, although we thank You for those who have pointed out things to us. But we thank You for giving us Your Spirit and Your Word, so that as we subject ourselves to You and as we direct our hearts to do Your will, You're able to instruct us. Lord, we pray that You'd keep this zeal within us, that we would not long after the authority of men's credentials, nor would we be drawn aside, Lord, in pride to follow our own ideas. We pray that You keep us subject to Your word and help us then to seek Your glory as the one who has sent us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing in closing a number 438, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, which is a reminder again that we must will to do God's will. If we begin by submitting ourselves to Him and desiring for Him to have His way with us, then we will know what God has given us, what is truly of Him and what is not. Number 438, Have Thine Own Way. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn.